The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Bless the Lord who forgives all our sins.
God's mercy endures forever.
We welcome one and all to our Lenten services of worship, whose sermons this year converse with St. Augustine of Hippo. All are welcome to join Mr. Kortz downstairs following worship for lunch and Lenten Bible study today. Let us worship God in word and song, in singing and silence, in spirit, in truth, in love. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. As Abel, please stand in the praise of God. May we pray. Gracious Father, whose blessed Son, Jesus Christ, came down from heaven to be the true bread which gives life to the world, evermore give us this bread, that he may live in us and we in him, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Please be seated. But for the grace of God, we would not be. But for the grace of God, we could not love. But for the grace of God, we should not speak. But by God's grace, we live and love and speak. As the choir guides us, may we quietly, silently offer our morning prayers of confession. Let us pray. Hear good news. If we confess our sins, God, who is faithful and just, will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thanks be to God.
A lesson from the first book of Samuel, chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul? I have rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and set out. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Samuel said, "How can I go out? If Saul hears of it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I name to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him, trembling and saying, "Do you come peaceably?" He said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and invited him to the sacrifice. And when they came, he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is now before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. He said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen any of these." Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all of your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." He sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Samuel then set out and went to Ramah. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Please join me in reading responsively Psalm 23 and the antiphon. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord my whole life long. Please rise as you are able for the Gloria Patri and the reading of the Gospel.
The Holy Gospel according to St. John, chapter 9, verses 1 through 41. Glory to you, O Lord. As he walked along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is the day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva and spread the mud on the man's eyes, saying to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. Then he went and washed and came back able to see. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar began to ask, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some were saying, "It is he." Others were saying, "No, but it is someone like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." But they kept asking him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' Then I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also began to ask him how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, then I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not observe the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And they were divided. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him? It was your eyes he opened." He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but we do not know how it is that he now sees, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that anyone who confessed to Jesus to be the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind, and they said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "I do not know whether he is a sinner. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Then they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Here is an astonishing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but he does listen to one who worships him and obeys his will. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and you are trying to teach us?" And they drove him out. Jesus heard that they had driven him out, and when they found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir? Tell me, so that I may believe in him." Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and the one speaking with you is he." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jesus said, "I came into this world for judgment, so that those who do not see may see, and those who do see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard this and said to him, "Surely we are not blind, are we?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would not have sin. But now that you say, 'We see,' your sin remains." The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ.
John 9 is about dislocation. It is about the expulsion of a small group of Jewish Christians from a traditional synagogue. One word in 9:22 holds the whole gospel of the day: out of the synagogue, They were cast out of the synagogue, dislocated. A fearsome hurt, now known by many directly post-COVID, in illness, separation, isolation, loneliness, and dislocation. And known better, if we have eyes to see and ears to hear, by those of us who may just acquire a little more sympathy, a little more compassion, a little more care for those in need as we swirl through this season of need. John describes the healing of a man born blind and the communal dislocation surrounding that healing. Into our existential dislocations today strides this year's Lenten conversation partner, Augustine of Hippo, in and through his own momentous conflict with Pelagius, a conflict, let us say, between Pelagius and the freedom of the will, and Augustine and the freeing of the will, freedom versus freeing. Our teacher, Professor David Lott's Union 1976, guided us skillfully through Augustine's conflict with Pelagius. One readily remembers the thrill of the lectures, the skill of the lecturer, and the chill of a new and challenging claim to truth. With gratitude, today we rely on the abiding memory of his classes and the scrawled, penciled notes of his presentations. Take heart, Boston University teachers, lecturers, well-honed lectures live for decades, as do Dr. Lotz's today. Pelagius' biography is scarce. He was apparently a monk of either British or Irish origin who appeared in Rome near the year 400 CE lecturing as a moral theologian. Pelagius was shocked by the overly pessimistic views of the human capacity for good, which he found prevalent in Rome at the time. Rather, he judged that human beings could know and do God's will. His refrain was, "Give what you command, Lord, and command what you will." Pelagius insisted on human responsibility and moral choice. Such responsibility and such moral choice inevitably entailed unconditional free will. Without freedom of the will, there can be no truly human responsibility nor any serious moral choice. If sin is inevitable, he reasoned, then the nerve of moral responsibility is severed. Furthermore, both the Old and New Testaments, the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount, Moses, Jesus, expect and command perfection. So far, Pelagius sounds like a pretty good Methodist to me, and therein lies the problem. Pelagius argued with vehemence that commands and commandments would not have been given if they were not able to be followed, if they were not followable. That would be cruel and unusual. He further argued, here one could say like Immanuel Kant, that an ought entails a can. If you ought to do it, then you can do it. Again, anything other would be cruel and unusual. The human being has the freedom to obey or to disobey the divine commands. Posse peccare, posse non peccare. The ability to sin and not to sin. Augustine will later counter that this was true of Adam, but no longer true, not true, of you and me. Even further, Pelagius rejects the idea that the human will has an intrinsic bias toward wrongdoing after the fall. He, Pelagius, is thus a creationist, believing that the soul is immediately created by God at birth. He does admit that with the human creature, there has come down over time, a habit of disobedience. Hence, for Pelagius, and now we come to the crux of the matter, the heart of the argument, the sacrament of baptism was a sanctification, but not a means of grace, not a means of regeneration. We might jump in here to say that in the empire-wide argument that followed, Pelagius lost the day. He lost to your friend and mine for Lent 2023, Augustine of Hippo. Why did Pelagius lose and Augustine win? The answer in part is that Augustine took seriously and made heartfelt serious sense of the life of the church, including baptism. Augustine made sense of the church's practice, the church's being, cultus, if you will. The public, ordered worship of Almighty God upon the Lord's Day is not a matter of indifference, preached Augustine. Now, to be careful, Pelagius did not assert full human autonomy. The argument between Pelagius and Augustine, at least to this human sermonic interpreter with whom, saints preserve us, you are stuck for the moment, for these few minutes, their argument was far more nuanced than sometimes it is made out to be. For Pelagius, grace is necessary to achieve perfection. And this is the crux of the disagreement. For Pelagius, the ability not to sin comes from nature. Posse non peccare. My mother would love the Latin teacher for many decades. 70 years ago, 1953, she worked as a secretary in the building to my left, then CLA, the College of Liberal Arts, as my dad read theology in the building to my right, STH. And they lived happily for some years on a preacher's salary until the arrival of children, defendant number one, now speaking. And she taught us by singing, Agricola, Agricola, I won't do the whole thing, fear not. I aramis, so sasaris. If you can sing your Latin, Latina mabitis. If you can sing your Latin, you will love Latin. Well, regularly, including this month, let us remember the women who shaped us. Anyway, non peccare comes straight from nature, Pelagius argued, from the necessity of nature, which is, get ready for it, implanted by God the Creator as a gift. Whoever disparages nature disparages God, because God is the creator, the maker of heaven and earth, of nature itself. For Pelagius, in addition, grace is also the revelation through reason of God's law, which is instructive in holiness. Like a good Renaissance philosopher, like a good modern liberal, like a good Methodist of any stripe, Pelagius sees God in all creatures, great and small, in the words of James Herriot. Further, he finds in the human reason, in human rationality, evidence of man as God's image. For Pelagius, grace works in a limited way as forms of external aid, like Moses and Jesus, to the human will. But for him, the human being is good and free, free and good, even if we can always use a little help from our friends. The bottom line, one can, if one will, according to Pelagius, observe God's commandments without sinning. You can if you think you can. Here we notice a hint or echo of that powerful positive thinker, Methodist, and graduate of BUSTH, Norman Vincent Peale. You can if you think you can. Of Peale, remember, Adlai Stevenson warned and said, I find Paul appealing, but Peale appalling. Nonetheless, sinlessness can gradually and progressively be attained by strenuous efforts of the will. Sinlessness remains a possibility, especially as it is infused by an intense awareness of God's majesty. Go and sin no more. Should you need an example, you have before you Jesus Christ. Christ sets the norm of holy living. You'll have to admit that on this rendering, Pelagius makes a pretty good case for what many of us, much of the time, mostly believe. We believe in and celebrate the freedom of the will. Pelagius' writings were distributed and widely read between 380 CE and 410 CE, and he had many supporters. Now, enter Augustine of Hippo, 354, 430 CE. Augustine's own thought had been worked out long before the Pelagian controversy. The fight with Pelagius merely allowed him to fill out the implications. That is, Augustine thought that Adam, was created perfect, and Adam's will was in conjunction with God. My mother would love the phrase, vita ordinate. An orderly life, an ordered life. The body is ordered by the soul, and the soul is ordered by God. Adam, Adam possessed the ability not to sin. God had granted Adam a grace of perseverance, and grace was already fully operative in paradise. Otherwise, Adam would have soon have sinned early rather than late. Adam's only weakness, his only malady or imperfection or shortcoming, was his creatureliness. This was an ontological weakness. So how could Adam fall short? Because he is a creature. His nature is that of a creature. He is imbued with creatureliness. Adam is contingent, mutable, ex nihilo, made out of nothing. So in that fateful moment of weakness, and on the prompting of his own pride, chose to turn away from God. And that curse has now passed, according to Augustine, to the whole of humanity. The human being is massa dominata, a condemned crowd. The essence of Adam's sin, according to Augustine, is that we all participate in sin and guilt. We all participate in sin and guilt. Experience teaches. In this, we are all actually one with Adam. Augustine does not explain actually how sin is passed on, whether by the seed, traducianism, or otherwise, except to say that the soul is handed down by parental conception. For Augustine, though, creation is not evil. Creation is good. Creation is not evil, but good. Yet, creation is sullied by Adam's fall. Adam's accident, let us say. Sin is lack. Sin is non-being. Nature has been scarred, but nature is not depraved. Yet as a result of the fall, as a consequence of Adam's sin, we have lost our freedom. We have lost the ability not to sin. We are not able not to sin. We have lost our liberty, libertum, but not our free will, liberum arbitrium. We continue day by day to choose, and we know this from our experience. But free will often, even inevitably on its own, tends to choose the wrong due to its perverse nature. This, too, we learn from experience. Hence, shouted Augustine, grace is an utter necessity. Grace is an absolute necessity. Without grace, we are absolutely lost. Grace is the divinely given power to avoid and conquer sin. Not freedom, but grace. Not creation, but recreation, then, is what we need. Not creation, but redemption. Not the freedom of the will, but the freeing of the will. And this can come about only through God's grace. For grace prevents us from doing evil, prepares us to do good, and helps us in the actual doing of good. Remember Romans 7, the good I want, I do not, but the evil I do not want, that is what I do. And here, Augustine finishes his argument, finishes the case. We experience healing grace throughout the course of our lives, in the life of the church, in the fellowship, the koinonia, the commonwealth of the church, the partnership of the gospel, and in the church's sacraments. It is grace, therefore, which equips us to do good. Perfection is never wholly attained, and here John Wesley goes out the window for Augustine. That is, the disease of being human, of being alive, is never completely cured. Justification is progressive sanctification. How? Through scripture, through apostolic tradition, through faith, through personal experience. And here, Augustine, a most autobiographical theologian, faces God by facing himself and sees without a shadow of a doubt that as he looked back on his life, he could not explain the shape it took without recourse to grace. Strangely, here, Augustine, in this sense, is the supreme Methodist, an utterly autobiographical theologian, trusting his own experience, not his own freedom, but God's freeing love, saved him. With Augustine, though we may not entirely see things his way, at a minimum this Lent, let us cherish God's freeing love, God who is loving us into love and freeing us into freedom, God who is loving us into love and freeing us into freedom. Augustine knew he could not have faith or live it on his own, and he cautions us, 'twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Hear good news. The man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. Then I went and washed and received my sight. Can we face God by facing ourselves? Can we, this Lord's Day? In her gracious novel, Gilead, about grace and baptism, Marilyn Robinson wrote, a good sermon is one side of a passionate conversation, and there is a reality in blessing which I take back baptism to be primarily. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Amen.
Come to the time in our service when we turn our hearts and minds to prayer and lift up our lives and ourselves to God. Please assume an attitude and posture of prayer by either remaining seated, standing, kneeling, or coming to the communion rail as we sing together our call to prayer, Lead Me, Lord.
Thank you.
Sustained by God's abundant mercy, let us pray for the church, the world, and all of creation. I invite you to respond after the phrase, "Merciful God," with, "Receive our prayer." Eternal God, you seal us by the Holy Spirit and mark us with the cross of Christ forever in baptism. Inspire by us your love as together we strive for justice and peace in all the earth. Merciful God, receive our prayer. Creating God, by your word you have made all things, and you hate nothing you have made. Teach us to perceive the beauty of the breadth of your creation, from the grandest mountain range to the smallest springtime bud. Merciful God, receive our prayer. Powerful God, you anoint kings and establish rulers. Guide the work of heads of state and elected officials. Encourage them to lead with justice and to remove barriers that impede the well-being of all. Merciful God, receive our prayer. Shepherding God, you lead us beside still waters and restore our souls. Keep watch over those who weep, tend all who are sick, and comfort those who grieve. Merciful God, receive our prayer. God of history, with thanksgiving we remember our ancestors in faith who cared for your people. We praise you for the ways they formed the faith of others and continue to inspire us. Merciful God, receive our prayer. We lift our prayers to you, O God, trusting in your steadfast love and your promise to renew your whole creation through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. And as our Savior Christ has taught us, we now pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
The scriptures tell us that in the time of the ancient temple, the faithful brought their contributions and tithes and dedicated them to God. Let us offer our gifts and our lives to the Lord.
Thank you.
Lord God of all, accept our offerings of gifts this day, but also the offering of our lives. Help us to live simply, generously, and courageously, that our lives may point to you. Amen.
May the road rise to meet you, the wind be always at your back, the sunshine warm upon your face, the rains fall soft upon your fields. And until we meet again, may God hold you in the palm of God's hand. Amen.